The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
We're in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, going through verse 49. I want to encourage you right as we begin this morning to take a moment as we open up the scriptures and to actively clear your mind and your heart of all the things that are distracting you right now. I don't know what's going on in your life this week. I don't know what worries are on your mind and heart. I don't know what fears or what angers and frustrations you might have. You need to clear all of those away and intentionally listen to what the Word of God says this morning. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, please follow along as I read from the Word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the grace that you have extended to us in this moment, even right now. The opportunity that we have as your people to get around your word and hear from you. This is a grace, a manifestation of your goodness to us. Countless millions around this planet do not have the opportunity that we have this morning. And yet, in your sovereign plan, you have given us this opportunity. I pray that you would warm our hearts, thaw our hearts to hear what you say in your word, that we would not take for granted what you give us, that we would not reject grace this morning. I pray that you would be exalted, Father, that your Son would be exalted in our minds and our hearts as we rehearse the story of your sovereign plan to save a people for yourself through your Son for your mutual glorification. I pray all of this in your name, for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. For the last few months, I've been working my way through William Manchester's 3-volume biography of Winston Churchill. Over 2,500 pages on the greatest English statesman of the 20th century. His life was incredible. And it's not the only biography I've ever read on Churchill. 10 years ago, I read Martin Gilbert's massive book on Churchill. Loved it. And then a few years ago, as I was traveling from North Carolina, where I was a pastor on staff in Cary, North Carolina, traveling with my family all the way across the country to become the family pastor at a church in Spokane, Washington. As I was making the trip across the country, I forced my children to endure. Actually, they enjoyed it. I didn't have to force them. We listened to yet another biography on Churchill through audiobook that focused primarily on the Boer War and his involvement in the Boer War. Do you realize Winston Churchill was captured in that war? He was a prisoner of war. And then he escaped from a prison camp and traveled through enemy territory on his own, back to safety. The feat launched him into English consciousness. That is what gave him his platform to become the politician that we all know. Incredible. Amazing. You could not stack up 10 lifetimes and accomplish all the things Winston Churchill accomplished in his life. You say, I think, Paul, you may have a little problem. You may have a little bit of an over-fascination with Winston Churchill. Well, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I looked it up. Do you know how many biographies have been written on Winston Churchill? How many books have been written on some aspect of his life? You know how many have been written on Winston Churchill? 1,010. I've read 3 of them. 1,010. Over 1,000 books written about one man in his life. You say, that's ridiculous. I say, you're right, there should be much more written about Winston Churchill. There should be a lot more. In fact, I looked up how many biographies written on some aspect of Abraham Lincoln's life. You know how many books have been written about Abraham Lincoln? Over 15,000 books have been written on Abraham Lincoln, some aspect of his life. You say, why would someone feel the need to write a book about someone who has so much written about them? Who does that? Why did over 1,000 people, or 15,000 people in Lincoln's case, believe they needed to tell the story again of who these men were and what they accomplished? Well, here's why. For you that hate history, those of you who hate history, you're broken inside. I want you to know that. You have a problem. But for those of you who don't like history, I think part of this is going to be helpful for you. The reason why people feel compelled to write these books about somebody who's had so much written about them is because history is not about facts and dates and places and documents and important dead people. That's not what history is about. Some of you think that that's, you had a history teacher somewhere that made you memorize all these dates and places and events and documents, and you hated it because you had no idea what it all meant. You had a bad history teacher. History is not about the facts and the events and the dates. It is about how you tell the story and weave the story through those facts and events and dates. History is a story. And the historian gets to tell the story the way he wants. So all of these historians, they look at this man and they say, they haven't told the story completely. I want to tell some aspect of the story that people need to hear. And they take all the same facts and documents or pieces of them and they weave together a story that they hope will be compelling to you. That's what good history teachers should do, by the way. They should tell the story. And all of you know that if you've had a good history teacher who's been able to make the story come alive to you. And I have like this much more in my introduction about history, and I'm going to cut all of it out just for sake of time. History is so important. I do have to tell you, though, there's something about history you need to understand. History, all history, the telling of the story of history, all historians and all histories are flawed. They're all flawed. There is not one definitive history that everyone agrees on. It's all flawed. Why? Because it's the historian who tells the story. He is taking upon himself an authority. He's making himself an authority, and he puts forth a story. But the thing is, the historian is flawed himself. He's biased. Anybody who reads history, you cannot read with an undiscerning mind. You have to read with discernment as you read history. Now, it would be nice, right? It would be nice if you could just get the straight facts, right? Have you ever felt yourself wanting that? I wish somebody would just give me the facts. Give me the information. No spin zone. Just tell me what's real. Just tell me what's true. Just give me the information. Maybe you want that from your news source. Maybe you think you found that in your news source. I have news for you. There is no news out there that is unbiased. It's all telling you a story. And it's telling you a story from their angle. And you got to listen with discernment. We could go on about that. But this desire we have, just facts, just give me the information, just give me the facts. It cannot work that way. See, if you had someone who just laid out for you the facts of Winston Churchill's life, you wouldn't know what to do with it. You yourself would have to create a story to make sense of it all. You would have to tell a story in order to give it some kind of meaning. We need story. This is so important. You were created by God. You need story. It is embedded in your design. You are shaped by the stories that you rehearse to yourself. You are shaped by the stories that you tell yourself. You are shaped by the stories that you meditate on. That's what your family history is all about. It's a story. You're the product of that story. And there are different people even in your family who would tell the history differently, the story differently, right? From different perspectives. Now think about it on a grand scale. Wow, how many stories do we have out there? It can be confusing. It can be deceiving. We are the product of the stories that we tell ourselves, the stories that we believe. Now let me stop here and tell you what I mean by story. Make sure we're clear on that. A lot of times when we hear the word story, we automatically think it's synonymous with fiction. That's not true. Story is a way of communication. It's a way of communication that is again embedded in our design. God has created us to understand and resonate and understand ourselves with story. That is why he's told his story in story form. By the way, this is why we get together on Sunday morning. We get together on Sunday morning to remember and rehearse the story that is true. That's what all the songs are about. That's what the liturgy is about. That's what the ordinances that we just talked about. That's what the ordinances are about. It's about telling that story and reminding ourselves of who we are. And what is true? We are called to find ourselves in the story of Jesus. and identify ourselves with him and identify with one another because we are in him. That's the story that matters. That's the story that is ultimate. And we are to submit all the other stories to that story. The text we approach this morning, the text we approach this morning is so pivotal for the story of Scripture. Jesus is going to be the authoritative interpreter. He is going to sit his disciples down and he is going to interpret for them and explain to them how they should understand the story of Scripture. That's what he's doing. Let's remember the context real quick of the passage that we're in. Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. There were two followers on the road to Emmaus, followers of Jesus. They had been confused. They had been perplexed by the events unfolding in the days previous. They're on their way to Emmaus. They're scattering from Jerusalem, and they encounter a man who is Jesus, who hides his identity from them. He asks them what they're talking about. They say, "Where have you been? It's the only thing anybody's talking about. This Jesus who did these wonderful things, and we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. But then the Jewish leadership took him and killed him. And yet some have said he's risen from the dead, but we don't know. We don't know what's going on." And then Jesus has a rebuke for them. Remember that? He says, "Oh, foolish people. Don't you know the Scriptures? Don't you know that this was what was predicted? This is what was anticipated." And he sits down with them and he teaches them the Bible. He opens up the Scriptures to them. And as he talks, as he rehearses the story for them and gives them the authoritative interpretation of that story, as he does that, their hearts burn within them. And then he reveals himself to them, and as quickly as he does, vanishes, he goes away. Well, they're in Emmaus. They've arrived at their destination, but they do not delay. They get up right away and run back to Jerusalem. They want to tell the disciples what they've seen. They're there with the disciples, explaining to the disciples what they have experienced. And as they're talking with the other disciples, Jesus appears to them again. And he picks up on the same theme that he shared with the two on the road to Emmaus. Look at it there in verse 44. Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He uses the threefold description of the Old Testament to talk about the entirety of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the writings, represented here by Psalms. He says, "While I was still with you, I told you that what was written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled." In other words, why are you confused about what has happened? Why are you perplexed? Did I not tell you while I was still with you that everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled? The followers of Jesus had not been able to anticipate the events that had unfolded before them. They were unable to anticipate the death of Jesus and its significance. They were also unable to anticipate the resurrection and what they were to do as Jesus' followers after the resurrection. They had not been able to anticipate all of this because they had misread their Scriptures. They had misread their Scriptures. They had all the same facts. They had the events. They had the people. They had the entirety of the Old Testament. And yet, they did not understand the story itself. They didn't understand how it all fit together. They had misread their scriptures. And their misreading of the scriptures had led them to misinterpret the scriptures. And the fact that they misinterpreted the scriptures led them to misapply the scriptures. And they were not alone. All of Israel, all of the Jewish people had misread their scriptures. Jesus said, you should have known. You should have been able to see this in the story of the Old Testament. Now, just to be clear, the method of interpretation, what we call hermeneutics, it's a big word. Hermeneutics is really important. How you read the scriptures is really important. The method that you choose for interpretation is extremely important because there is an authoritative interpreter. His name is Jesus, and he has told us how to read the scriptures. We must read them the way Jesus has taught us to read them and told us to read them. But the method or the process of interpretation, listen, it is not purely an intellectual process. It's not about how smart you are. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, oh man, that guy's really smart. He knows a lot about the Bible. Understanding the Bible is not about how smart you are. God has designed it that way. In fact, some of the smartest men and women who study the Bible are unconverted, unregenerate, liberal scholars. They know more about the facts and the ins and outs of Scripture and the languages and all. They know more about that than you will ever hope to know. And yet they miss it. They misread it. Because they don't use the same interpretation that the authoritative interpreter has given. It's not about how smart you are. No. What a gracious truth. It's not about being smart that helps me understand the Bible. No. You know why people don't understand the Bible? You know what Scripture tells us? Is that it's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. John 1 tells us this very clearly, that men reject the light because their deeds are evil. Man fails to understand what God has said because of the hardness, the sinfulness of his heart. Because he loves to practice evil. That's why. I've said this to you before. One of a red flag for me is when you have a guy or a gal who wants to act like they're too smart for your simple interpretation of Scripture. Well, I'm just intellectual. I think really hard about things. I'm telling you, a red flag should pop up. It's not about how smart you are. We refuse to accept what God has said because of the hardness of our hearts and because we like to practice evil. And we will reject what God has clearly said because we want to keep our evil. We want to keep our sin and live in our sin. That's what our problem is. God must intervene. He must intervene. He must take off the blinders. He must change our hearts. The disciples here are also in need of help. Now, they are not hard-hearted, per se. They are not practicing or wanting to practice evil, but they do need some illumination. Without that gracious act by God, none of us would be able to understand his scriptures. Just to be clear, illumination is the gift or the work of the Spirit to help us understand the scriptures. And in this case, Luke 24, the Spirit has not yet been given. Jesus has got to do the work for them and help them understand. And that's what it's referring to when it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, this reference to the scriptures is a reference to the Old Testament. So get this. Jesus is going to sit down and he is going to teach the disciples the Bible. He's going to teach them what the Old Testament is all about. I mean, I'm telling you, that is not a Bible class that you want to miss. Can you imagine? Can you imagine as Jesus sits down and he says, all right, guys, gather around. You got all the facts, but you don't have the story. I want you to know what this is all about. I want you to be clear. I'm going to teach you the Bible. Jesus begins to unfold for them the aim and the purpose and the culmination, meaning of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now remember what's been said about story. Jesus, again, he's not just merely rehearsing the facts, the events, the dates of the Old Testament. You know, he's saying, okay, Peter, get this. There was a man named Moses, and Moses was sent into Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt. Now, there's going to be a quiz on this. Write it down. Make sure you got all the facts right. No, they had the facts. They knew the stories. They knew the prophecies. They knew all of the content. They just didn't know how to put it together. So Jesus, the authoritative interpreter, sits down and he teaches them how to put it together. Now, it's also, it's not just that Jesus sat down and went through a few key texts in the Old Testament. All right, I want you to turn here and look at that prophecy, and then turn here and look at that prophecy. Okay, turn here and look at that prophecy. No. Because we don't find actually any explicit text. There is no chapter and verse to contain everything he says that the Old Testament contains. No, it's not just about the individual texts. It's not about just the facts and events. It's about how do you put all those together to make one coherent story. Did you realize that the Old Testament is one coherent story? Have you ever read the Old Testament and thought, man, this is boring? If you're truthful, you would raise your hand and say, yeah, there may be sometimes. Well, here's the thing. It's not meant to be taken just a text at a time. It's one whole story. One coherent story that finds its culminating message, its aim, its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says is found in the Old Testament scriptures. Do you see it there? Verse 46. Here's the conclusion. I believe he's giving them the conclusion here in verse 46. Thus it is written. In this way it's written. Here's what's said in the Old Testament. This is what he says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's in the Old Testament. That's the aim, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That the Christ should suffer and die and rise again the third day from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus concludes by summarizing the culminating message of the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment, its culmination in the person of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the authoritative proclamation of this gospel to all nations, calling the nations to repent and be forgiven. This is the aim of the story of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that if you read the Old Testament correctly, you will clearly see that the Messiah must suffer and die and then rise again after 3 days. By the way, Paul reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says that the Christ should die according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. So Jesus and Paul both say, if you read the Old Testament correctly, you're going to see that Jesus or the Christ will suffer and die and rise the third day, and that all of the nations should hear this gospel message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now, he doesn't alter any of the passage's meaning in the Old Testament. He doesn't change the meanings of the authorial intent, okay? So settle down. That's not what I'm saying. He doesn't change authorial intent. He doesn't change the meanings. He ties the story together though in such a way as to make clear that the Old Testament in its entirety points towards the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus then stands here in our passage. He stands at the intersection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says, the story of your scriptures is about me. Jesus is the story. Now, I believe, again, that we should follow the interpretive instructions of Jesus. Let me be clear. As new covenant believers, which we all are, if we are in Christ, we're not Old Testament believers. We're New Testament believers. As new covenant believers, we should read the Old Testament with Jesus and the gospel message as our aim. Not to forget the meaning of the Old Testament and just run to Jesus. But in the Old Testament passages, we should always seek to point to Jesus and find him as our aim. Our message is always Jesus and the gospel, the transformative power of the gospel. That's always our message. That's what the story is all about. Now, let me put it this way. You may have heard this before. If your interpretation of the Old Testament would satisfy, if your interpretation or teaching of the Old Testament would satisfy a Jewish rabbi, then you've missed the point. You've not done your job as a new covenant interpreter of the Bible. This is where I asked my wife to pray for me that I don't go off on a tangent. You ever have those conversations between your spouse? Honey, pray for me. I don't want to go off on a tangent. Listen, don't teach your children about the measurements of the tabernacle and not get to Jesus. Listen, if you're teaching my kids in Sunday school, don't teach them about the measurements of the tabernacle and not get to Jesus. Because the tabernacle is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Don't teach my children. Don't teach your children. Don't teach one another about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament without getting to Jesus. Don't teach them about the festivals and the feasts and all the things that are great facts to know. And without them, right, we wouldn't have a New Testament to build on. But don't teach them those things and not get to the truth of who Jesus is. We need both Old Testament and New Testament. That's what Jesus is demonstrating for us. He is bringing to the conclusion here in Luke 24. He is bringing to the conclusion the Old Testament. He is saying, he's standing here and saying, the story of Israel points to me. The story of the covenants God makes with Israel, they all progress to point to me. And the story that we are going to write together in the New Testament, it is founded on me. I'm the story. Preach and proclaim me. Crucified, risen again, offering forgiveness to those who will repent and turn from their sin, to all nations. Catch that. This is what Jesus says. He says that if you read the Old Testament correctly, you will also see that repentance for the forgiveness of sin, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of the Messiah to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, this would have been a surprise to the Jewish people of that day because they did have a category for all the nations, but in their mind, all the nations should come to Jerusalem. All the nations come to Jerusalem. If the nations are going to be saved, they've got to come to Jerusalem. But he says, no. Throughout Luke, the book of Luke, Jesus has been on a march to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem to accomplish his death and resurrection, his saving work. And it is there from Jerusalem now that they will launch out to the nations. The nations don't come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes to the nations. The realities of Christ's death and resurrection should be proclaimed in his name, that is, in his authority, along with a call to repent and be forgiven for sins. Now, one might be tempted to think that the Old Testament is purely about Israel. Well, the Old Testament definitely contains the story of Israel, but there is another overarching story. You know that, right? There's another overarching story that story of Israel fits in. It's a story that has a far broader scope. It's a story involving all of mankind. God has created man in his image to worship him and rule over his creation. Adam and Eve, king and queen. Give a little nod to Marty there. They were made in God's image to work hand in hand, side by side, partners together to rule over God's creation. That is what man was intended for. But man was not, he was not content to live in the rest of God. Can you imagine that? Yes, you can. Because we are all guilty of the same thing. Adam and Eve were not content to live in the rest of God, but declared their own independence. They declared autonomy. They were their own authority. Mankind has rebelled against God who made them. And every page of the Old Testament drips with this rebellion. It drips with the sinfulness of man, their sinful condition. The nations are formed very early in the story, and they take the nations as they are formed there in Genesis. They take their collective fist and they shake it in the face of God. They take their collective fist and shake it in the face of the one who made them. They will not suffer God to rule over them. Mankind, the nations, rebel against God. It's in the midst of that story of the nations that God then creates a people called Israel. Now, Israel is meant to be a light to the nations. They are meant to carry wisdom for the nations. They are meant to be a representation to the nations, that all the nations that would see God and turn to him. But what do we see as the story unfolds? We see that Israel has the very same problem that all the nations have. They are sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. Instead of becoming the avenue by which the nations would be blessed, they find themselves under the same condemnation. We have all sinned, Romans says, both Jew and Gentile. We have all participated. We have all been a part. We've all taken part in this rebellion, in this global council against God. And as a result, we all stand condemned. We stand condemned under the just condemnation of God because of our willful rebellion. Yet he has not acted in judgment towards mankind yet. We are all guilty under condemnation, yet God has not acted in judgment towards us yet. No. He has been long-suffering. He has acted in kindness and patience. He has been gracious and merciful. Every moment that he gives you, every breath that he allows you to breathe, every heartbeat of your heart, he gives you every moment of your life is an unfathomable act of grace to you. He has not judged mankind yet. Instead, he has given the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, his son, he has given the perfect sacrifice anticipated in the Old Testament, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Jesus has taken man's sin upon himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has poured out judgment, my judgment, your judgment. He has poured it out upon Jesus. He has poured out his judgment and wrath upon Jesus and turned to the nations, calling them to repent from their sin and be forgiven. This sacrifice Jesus has made is an authoritative sacrifice. Coupled with the resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus has his authority. He rose from the dead, giving proof that he indeed is the Son of God. He indeed is the one to whom our worship belongs. And his invitation demands a response. Now, this is very important. I want you to understand this. The invitation to salvation is more than an invitation. It is a command. The invitation of the gospel is a command. Repent. Turn from your sin. And be forgiven. You are called to obey the truth of the gospel. He is God. He is owed your worship and obedience. He owns you. He loves you. The call to repentance is a call to return to where you belong, his rule, and enjoying his grace. And there is, by the way, there is nothing but grace and goodness under the kind rule of God. Nothing but goodness and grace. If you believe that serving God is slavery to you, then you are still blinded in your sin. To serve God and be under his rule is nothing but goodness and grace and blessing. God has not judged you. He has extended an invitation. He has commanded you as his own to repent and be forgiven. Only God can forgive. Only God can forgive sin. Come now, God can forgive sin. Be forgiven. Do not clench your teeth, O sinner. Turn from your sin and be forgiven. This is the message of the Old Testament. A call to the nations to come back to God. Jesus teaches his disciples that this is the message of the Old Testament. And then Jesus commissions his disciples. Look at it. The message of death and resurrection, the command to repent and be forgiven, must be proclaimed to the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Who is going to proclaim this good news? He turns to his disciples and he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, this idea of witness does not imply a casual observer, a passive observer. No, this idea of witness is that now they are responsible for what they have seen and what they have heard. They must testify to what they have seen and heard. With great knowledge comes great responsibility, I've heard said. And they have just had some knowledge dropped on them. Jesus has just given them some knowledge, and now they are responsible for what they've heard. I mean, they just had Jesus explain the Bible to them. That is what they were responsible for now to proclaim. Do you know that that's the result, or should be the result, of Bible study? Like, I love the fact that we study the Bible. We should have a lot of Bible studies. That's really good. But what should Bible studies do? They should lead to proclamation. That's what Bible studies should do. As we learn the scriptures, it should compel us, it should send us out to proclaim the truth of what we've seen and heard. If you pride yourself on your knowledge of scripture and yet it doesn't lead you to proclamation, something is horribly broken. Something's not right about the way you're reading the Bible. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? We love the studies, But we are slow to proclaim. Someone's not right about that. Now, this task of proclamation is not easy. We are responsible for what we've seen and heard. We have been beneficiaries of what the apostles saw and heard. We stand on their shoulders. We have seen and heard what they saw and heard because of their witness to us. So now we are responsible. What are we doing with the gospel message that is for the nations? We're responsible for it, to proclaim it to the nations. Their message is our message. We are responsible to proclaim the gospel message and call people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in his authority. Now, that's not an easy task. The world is still in rebellion against God, and the world will not appreciate someone who preaches this gospel truth to them. I hold in high suspicion anyone who says they proclaim the gospel, and yet their biggest concern is whether people like them or not, or if people enjoy their messages or not. Listen, if we proclaim the gospel, the world will hate it, and they will reject it, and they will reject us. It's very important to understand that. This is an impossible task. How are we to do this? Well, Jesus isn't done yet. He's almost done. He's not done yet. Listen, look at what he says next. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus promises the Spirit. He reminds them that there is a promise of his Father yet to be realized. The Father has promised the Spirit. He has promised to put his Spirit within them. Jesus reiterates this and says, I am sending the promise of my Father. Jesus is not leaving them alone. They will be given the promised Spirit to continue to teach them, help them, and empower them for the mission that he has given to them. With the coming of the Spirit, then the New Testament launches out in full force. What the Old Testament anticipated, now the New Covenant believers announce. What the Old Testament yearned to see, now the New Testament yells from the rooftops. What the Old Testament predicts, now the New Testament proclaims in the power of the Spirit. And this is where we are now. Did you know that you are in this story? You're in this story. This is your story if you are in Christ. I sang that a minute ago. This is my story. This is my song. Remember that? We sang that. This is our story. And we have a mission. But he has not left us alone. He has given us his Spirit to accomplish. Now, just in case you're wondering, he told the disciples to wait at Jerusalem until the Spirit came. The Spirit came. You don't have to wait for anything. He's not telling you to go wait somewhere until he gives you some other promise of the Spirit. No, he's given the Spirit. We're not to wait. We're to go. He's commissioned us already. You know what the encouraging thing about this passage is, about this truth, about the giving of the Spirit? My wife and I have rehearsed this quite a bit lately, because there's this impending doom upon my head of starting a church in the valley, and it's just like weighing on me. My wife and I both have woken up and told each other crazy dreams about different things that have happened at the church plant that doesn't even exist yet, you know. I lay awake sometimes at night, sleepless, worrying, thinking, what's going to happen? What if they hate me? What if we get an ugly building? Okay, we will get an ugly building. What's going to happen? But my wife and I have encouraged each other with this truth. The Lord is not asking me to be fancy or impressive. or clever or talented or smart or funny. Now, thankfully, I'm all those things. Just playing. He's not asking me to be any of those things. He just says, you have my word, the scriptures. Here's the story. And here's the spirit. He says, you have the story. You have my word. And you have the power of the spirit. That's all you need. I don't need to be dynamic. I don't need to be gifted a particular way in order to be a witness of what I've seen and heard. I have his word, that's all, and his spirit. Praying that God would work with his word and by his spirit to thaw the hearts of people, to cause people to see. That's a great comfort to me. I think about my children and teaching them. You ever felt like, I don't know what I'm doing as a parent? I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know if I'm doing everything right. I'm failing. I'm probably ruining my child. Have you ever felt that? I felt that. If you think you know what you're doing as a parent, none of us do. But we have his word, and we have his spirit. And I can be faithful in that, giving the word and trusting the spirit. The person that I love who's far away from God, I can't change their hearts, but I have his word and I have the spirit. My neighbors, my coworkers, I mean, you could go down the list. And yes, there will be sacrifice. And yes, there will be difficulty. But he gives us everything we need. And he calls us to proclaim this truth of who he is. The Christ who has suffered and died and risen again. And calls people from all nations to turn from their sin and be forgiven. He wants to forgive and bring mankind back to where they belong, restore them fully. And we get to be a part of that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have been given to be witnesses, proclaimers of this message. I pray that we would trust, not in ourselves or in our skill or ability, word and the power of your spirit. Help us now to be witnesses for you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.